Coming to the end of Hebrews in the 13th chapter, verses 15 through 17 is our text, just three verses. Three very strong, very direct, very convicting for me, and I bet convicting for you verses. Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 17. The writer says, through Him, that is, through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to His name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. He's clearly winding up the book, isn't he? After all the doctrine and the correction of that he had to bring towards these Jewish Christians who were slipping back into temple and other forms of Mosaic law worship, past the fact that Christ had already died on the cross and by his own words had fulfilled all that was written about him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, and declares that in Luke 24:44 to the apostles as they're in the upper room, scared to death, and then he shows up, now they're even more scared to death. And as Paul, of course, has already written in Galatians and Ephesians and other places, the freedom that takes place, that we're not under that constraint. And as the writer to the Hebrews comes and with Christ exalting power by the Holy Spirit, lifts up the person of Christ in every way, how Christ is greater than Moses, greater than the things of the law and the particulars of the law, greater than the temple. In Hebrews chapter 10, God never wanted these animal sacrifices in the first place. And then we get this powerful statement in Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And he begins to, you can get it, as he gets into the 13th chapter, it's like, okay, I'm going to talk to you now as if you are receiving everything that I just got through saying to you in the last, 12 chapters. And now I'm going to talk to you, assuming that you are going to, in fact, return to the assembly, because they were leaving the local house churches that were in the area of Judea and returning back to the temple. And of course, this is a direct contradiction to what Christ had done, what God had done through Christ in going back to the temple worship and this kind of thing. In fact, we even found out last week when we were finishing up Hebrews 13, especially verses 10 through to 14, where he speaks about how that we have an altar that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. And we found out in the context here that this altar is the person of Christ on the cross. It's not about Lord's table or, the Eucharist or something like that. He talks about in verse 11 how the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place, or the holy of holies, because it's a plural in Greek, by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. So it's Day of Atonement kind of offering he has in mind right here. The priest goes into the holy of holies. He can only do that one time a year. What happens to the bodies of those animals? Well, they're taken, according to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, they're taken outside the camp, and that's a reference to when they were in the wilderness, encamped. So it would be outside the camp, or in their case, in the first century, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and those bodies would be burned because they're not to be used for any other type of purpose other than the blood, of course, being given over to God. They are now set apart and holy, so they are to be consumed, you see. And that really is the picture of the life of the believer. Our lives, if we're in Christ, have to be, must be, completely consumed. So where does my wants and my I got to haves come in to that? I pointed out to you last week that threefold phrase, verse 11, outside the camp, verse 12, outside the gate, verse 13, outside the camp, very instructive. Just want to pop them real quick before we jump into the rest of these verses. Notice that the bodies are taken and burned outside the camp at the bottom of verse 11. Jesus, verse 12, that he might sanctify the people, that's his people that he came to die for, through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So the suffering takes place outside the gate, outside of Jerusalem, outside of the temple. And so then he says to all of us in verse 13, then what do we do? Do we ask Christ to come back in to the camp? Do we ask him to come back in through the gate and into the temple? No. He says, let's go out to him. Where? Outside, it says, the camp. Which is, I believe, the writer's final thrusting appeal to say, not only don't return to temple worship, leave it in its entirety. Leave it in its entirety. Let's go to him. He's outside. And by going to him outside, we're associating with him. Bottom of verse 13 says, we are bearing his reproach. And you should think of Isaiah 53 right there, that he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow, sickness, and pain. See? Now you bear that same reproach. This is what Jesus meant when he said, if you don't pick up your cross, instrument of death, and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Can't do it. Can't be. And by the way, you can't be saved and not be a disciple. Sorry. Sorry. The body is burned outside the camp, is consumed outside the camp. I don't understand a person that claims to be a believer in Christ, a Christian, that doesn't want all of his life, her life, completely consumed by Christ. In love with him and in service to him. I don't understand that. I frankly don't get it. Oh, I can figure it out. And so he says, we leave and go outside the camp bearing his reproach because, he says in 14, here we don't have a lasting city. He's talking about Jerusalem. They're right on the verge. The Jewish-Roman war, as Josephus was to later describe it, is about to begin. That will go for 3.5 years. This city is going to burn. Temple is going to go with it. So he says, here, in this hall, what are you staying here for? Why do you want to return to the temple? Temple's going to be destroyed. Olivet Discourse, Jesus said it. Here we don't have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is certainly to be, or certainly about to come. Certainly to come. Which then, with that ringing in their ears, that there is a city, very similar to that which Abraham looked forward to in chapter 11, for instance, and verse 10, it says, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, not here, not planning to last here. The only thing that lasts here is God's kingdom. And that's not of this world. And his kingdom is not something that comes with outward observation. Luke chapter 17, neither will men say it's over here or over there. Kingdom of God is in me. The kingdom of God is in our midst. It's the ruling, reigning person of Christ as his word is having free course and being glorified. And through the transmission of that word, that sustaining power by which he transmits his kingship and his ruling authority to us, we take that in and increase in spiritual health that has physical and mental effects too, by the way. And that kingdom is not seen unless it is seen operating through you as you are burning outside the camp. And so with that in mind, he lays out three central, I'm going to use one word, ideas to establish something that really ends up being the true signs or the true marks of a Christian. And if you notice in the title today, Confession, Communion, and Cooperation, the outward evidences of a true Christian, I want you to see what place confession, communion, and cooperation have to do with this text of Scripture and with your life today. And then you're going to need to be asking yourself as you're going through this, how do I qualify in regards to this? What's my confession like? What's my communion? And that'll be the Greek word koinonia, has to do with sharing. Making yourself available to others. And then finally, what about my cooperation? How am I doing with that relative to the elders of my church? Now, this is not a stomp on your head teaching or anything like that. As with everything I teach, I say, well, if the proverbial shoe fits, you might feel me shoehorning it onto your foot a little bit, if it fits, but don't. By no means. Take anything I say, like Tony had already prayed, on face value. Always check it against Scripture, and I'll always try to bring you that. So let's talk about this. With the idea that they're seeking the city that is about to be, the heavenly city, the kingdom of God, which is the church, by the way, in its full manifestation and all of its regal power. If you're looking for something physical, you have missed it for 2,000 years. Not that you've been around for 2,000 years, but I think the church has missed it for 2,000 years in the main, because they're looking for something physical. There's nothing physical in the church in regards to its spiritual realities. And so here's what we are to be about. He says in verse 15, as we talk about, first of all, confession, which is the verbal sign of a true Christian, as opposed to Mosaic sacrifices, and by that word sacrifice is going to come up two times in these three verses, as opposed to sacrificing animals and observing feast days and this sort of thing and various laws, it's being replaced now by confession, communion, cooperation. Look at verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And when we start talking about confession here, you'll notice if you're using a New American Standard, you're not seeing the word confession right away. But at the bottom of 15, where it has the two words give thanks, that's your word right there, homologeo in Greek, which means to confess. So I'll come back to that, but let's start with the top of the verse here. It says, through him let us continually offer up this sacrifice of our lips. Who is the through him here? What is that? Who is that? Hey, shall we take a vote? You know, November's almost here. Let's vote. Let's see. Through him. Must be a reference to the pastor, right? So come on, through him, it's the pastor. No? All right. Well, you guys are pretty sharp. All right, so through him, through God the Father? So wait, hold on. Let's not be... Through God the Father, let's have a vote. Hands. No? Okay. Well, it's through God the Holy Spirit then, right?
We got two hands right here.
God the Holy Spirit? Is that who is being talked? No? No? Okay. Through him, obviously, as you look through the context right here, he talks in verse 10 about that altar that we have, how that in verse 12, Jesus also sanctifies the people through his own blood. Verse 13, let's go out to who? Him, Jesus, as he's outside the camp, outside the gate, right? For through him, let us continue to offer up this sacrifice of praise. Now, ladies and gentlemen, the reason I'm pressing this, the obviousness of it, so strong, is because we have to keep in mind that our access to God through the power of the Holy Spirit comes through the finished work of Christ and through Christ only. This is the active work of the divine three, if you will, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father sends, the Son sacrifices, the Spirit is sent by the Son and the Father, and the Spirit turns everybody back to the Lord Jesus Christ, who then in turn glorifies the Father. And true worship comes in the power of the Holy Spirit through the authority of the person of Christ that is directed back to the Father, so that then, first, with the Pharisee in AD 70, we experience what 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28 talks about, and that is Christ returns, he hands the kingdom back to the Father, he's still the king, but he hands it back in adoration to the Father, and then he submits himself back to the Father. He is ever in submission. He never loses his divinity, he is not less than God, their essences remain the same, but the functionality to bring about your salvation, yours and mine, means that the Son, for all eternity, stays in a glorified, albeit human body, for eternity. For you. For me. Amazing. He'll always be that way. And so then 1 Corinthians 15, 28 says, with the result of all of that then, so that God is all in all. And when you worship the Father through him, you're worshiping the Lord Jesus, because they are one. John 10:33, I and my Father are one. When you are worshiping the Father through the Lord Jesus, you're worshiping the Spirit, which is worshiping the Son, which is worshiping the Father. They're indivisible. They're indivisible in regards to these things. And yet, isn't it interesting how the New Testament writers take pains to say things like about the functionality of the Godhead? You read it all of Paul's epistles. What does he say? To the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Galatians. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and nothing about the Holy Spirit. And nothing about the Holy Spirit. Why is that? It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is less than God. See, we got to get this idea out of our heads that God the Father is some kind of a CEO in the heavenly boardroom, and, you know, the Son and the Spirit are like, you know, vice presidents or something like that. We got to get rid of that type of the thinking. We have to begin to designate the difference biblically in regards to their ontology, that's their being, and their economy, the way they function. So, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to their essence, but it also speaks to their functionality, because grace and peace can only come to us from the Son, rather I should say from the Father, as long as the Son is acknowledged as the means through which that grace and peace comes. And it's all mediated by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means in Matthew 28, verse 19, verse 20. He talks about speaking the word, making disciples, teaching the nations, which results in the one true baptism. And you do it in the authority of, that's the name of what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They're all named on the same level, just like that. Because I and the Father are one. See? They're named on the same level. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 says, May the love of God, the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours. Named all on the same plane. Just like that. And so through Him, through Christ's finished substitutionary work, He says, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. Let us continually offer up, anaphereo. To offer up, to offer, phero. Means to make a sacrificial offering. Ana, the prefix, up. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. Not once, not occasionally, but we got a present active subjunctive here, which means that it's continuous action that is going on. Continually offering up this sacrifice of praise unto the Lord God. And now note the word sacrifice. Through Him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. In order for a sacrifice to have any juice behind it at all, it can only be that which is costly, that which is costing me something. When David went to buy the threshing floor, when the angel of the Lord had been sent, because David numbered the people, and that was sin for him to do that, and he had to buy the threshing floor there. And the owner wanted to just give it to him. And David says, no, I will not give unto the Lord, because he was going to buy it for an altar, the threshing floor, and the temple was thereby built upon that later by Solomon. He says, I will not offer up unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. And that's the attitude we have to have. That's the attitude we have to maintain at all times. He says here that this offering up of a sacrifice, being a sacrifice, is immediately costly. But what is this sacrifice we're talking about? Is it more animals? Is it time for something else other than what Scripture has to say? No, what we got here is a sacrifice of praise to God. Don't need the animals. We need to thank God for what He's done. Through Him, verse 15 says, let us offer this up. Through the acknowledgement of the finished work of Christ, 10:14 again, for by one offering He has what? For by one offering He has... Give you a second to look at it, 10:14. For by one offering He has... Perfected for the time being... Perfected forever those who are what? Sanctified, and it's a present tense form of agiazo. It means being sanctified. It's a present participle in the verb. So it's ongoing activity. He is in your corner, sanctifying you, setting you apart, making you look, sound, feel, taste, listen to, just like Jesus. That's the whole point. That's the point of predestination. That's the point of election. That's the goal of salvation, is Christ-likeness, Romans 8:29 says. And so through him, we're continuing to offer up this sacrifice of praise unto God. What is it? It's the fruit of lips, or fruit of our lips. Now, if you have a New American Standard, I want to help you a little bit here. See at the bottom of 15 where it says, the fruit of lips that... slash that word that out. It's not in the Greek. Slash it out. Give thanks to... slash out the word to. No preposition going on there. No particles. Slash out the word to. Now... he describes what this sacrifice of praise is. It's the fruit of our lips. Homologeo. Homologeo. Time to go. Time to go. Yeah. Go ahead. Time to go. Homologeo. Not giving thanks. I don't agree with that. Homologeo. Confessing, because we have a present tense. In the participle form, so the ing ending is at the end right there. Confessing, not to him, but his name. So the fruit of the lips that he's talking about here is confessing his name. See, when we eliminate the word that and the word to, if you're using a New American Standard, then it comes out. It's confessing his name. It's not simply giving thanks. I'm not saying that that is not a part of homologeo, but this text is talking about a group of people here in its context who haven't been confessing Christ. They've been compromising the finished work of Christ. They've not been returning to the assembly of the believers, Hebrews 10, 25 and 26. He tells them it's a willful sin. They have gone back into something else, some ritual, some form, which Christ has already fulfilled. You don't go back to that which he has already fulfilled. It's a done deal, see? And so let's offer this sacrifice through him unto God for what Christ has done, giving us access to the Father through him. The fruit of our lips is confessing his name. That's why I say to you this first point, confession is the verbal sign of a true Christian. Because we're going to give you three signs here. First, there is the verbal sign, confession. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about our confession. When we use in our Reformed tradition, we talk about the word confession. Oftentimes, we're thinking of what? The Westminster Confession of Faith, you know, and that's fine. It is a confession, sort of. But here it's talking about these individuals opening their mouths, and opening their mouths in a hostile Jewish environment who killed their Messiah and are so sinful right now, going through nearly 40 years of persecution against the people of the way, the church, as the book of Acts refers to them. And now Rome is on their side in that now it is an illicit religion, this Christianity. And so confessing is a dangerous occupation. It's a dangerous thing to do. And he's telling them to do it. For instance, this act of confession, understood to be going on normally and naturally, is first brought up by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33, where in the context of Jesus sending forth his disciples to preach the word, to preach the gospel, he says, therefore, everyone who confesses, homologeo, me, before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, that means to, in this context, to not confess. Whoever denies me, does not confess me before men, I will also not confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Now this is not a salvific passage. This is not, I won't... name your name in front of the Father, and therefore you'll go to hell and burn forever. That is not the context of this. The context of this is he's giving these marching orders to those who are believing in him, and that this is the confession, this preaching of the gospel, this dissemination of the word through Jesus is the confession in and of itself. But if you don't do that, if you don't confess me in that way before other men, I won't be confessing you before the Father. In other words, I can't acknowledge, he would say to us, I can't acknowledge that you're one of my preachers if you're not doing the preaching. Feel better? I hope so. That text has been used to bludgeon a lot of Christians over the head. And that's not what that's talking about here. So you better get out there and, you know, quit denying me. You're going to go to hell, hell, hell. But notice the priority of confessing this omologeo. By the way, omologeo means to say the same thing. We need to be saying the same thing based on Scripture in particular, okay? So there's Jesus' take on it. John 9:22 is an interesting take on confession. John 9:22, in a negative sense, this is after Jesus just healed the man born blind, and the Sanhedrin had just brought his parents in, you know, to say, hey, is this your son? You know, and the parents didn't want to have anything to do with this. They were scared to death of the Sanhedrin, see, because the Sanhedrin had just passed a law, you know, that says if any man confesses Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, as the Messiah, they'll be put out of the synagogue. And so his parents didn't want to really have anything to do with it. But isn't that interesting that they were so affected, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling class was so affected by the historical person of Christ that they would actually pass a law so jealous what a power Jesus was and is that he's turning so many people that if anybody says he's the Messiah, we're booting him out of the synagogue. Booting them out of the synagogue back then in the first century was code to losing your job. In other words, nobody would have any business with you because everybody was tied in with the synagogue in that Jewish economy. So nobody would sell to you. Nobody would buy from you. You know, you'd be basically done. Your life would be done. Your family would be over with. See, that's what putting out of the synagogue. It doesn't just mean you're not welcome here at our church. Go find another church. It doesn't mean that. It means you're out of business, which means you're out of your home because you can't pay the rent. You're on the street. You're going to die. It means we'll kill you. They'll pass a law that will kill you. John 9:22. Of course, we all know Romans 10:9-10, that if you confess with your mouth, say the same thing, and here's the confession. What is it? What is it? Romans 10:9, Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Fabulous confession. Confessing. These are a part of the fruit of our lips that confess his name, that say the same thing. 1 Timothy 6:12, not too far to the left from Hebrews. One of the things Paul had to say to Timothy, who was the pastor there, a very young pastor there in the Ephesian church, as he's winding up his epistles in 1 Timothy 6:12, he says, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the privacy of your bedroom with nobody looking on. Not what it says. He said, you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. That's the only kind of confession to make, folks. Why do you think that for membership here in our church, we follow the scriptural injunction, we bring people forward, and we have them confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the form of a vow, but there's that public confession that is absolutely necessary. That way everybody knows that you are 100% serious. You're standing up and before God and before these witnesses, you're taking that vow and proclaiming Jesus is my Savior, he's my Lord, and I confess him before you. That way we know we got a real tiger by the tail and not just somebody who attends. So he says, you made that good confession in the presence of many witnesses. 1 John 4:15. See, I'm just giving you samples. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in me when I open my mouth and confess, omologeo, that he is the Son, he is the Messiah, he is the Savior, he's the Lord. Yeah, that's an outward evidence. That's the fruit of our lips that he talks about here. Critical stuff. And of course, just like with with all of these things, 1 Corinthians 12:3 stands that nobody can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. See, anybody can verbalize those words. Anybody can mumble that. Anybody can say that. A cultist can say that. A Satanist can say that. Of course, you probably wouldn't catch one doing that. And I hope you don't catch any, because that means you would know some. Anybody can say the words. But only one type of person can make a convicted utterance and a confession of faith, like Romans 10:9 says, whoever shall confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. See, 1 Corinthians 12:3 means the same thing, that nobody can say, confess, state, salvifically, Jesus is Lord, but by the Holy Spirit. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit working in your life. The presence and the power of the third person of the Godhead, who is not the junior, you know, resident of the Trinity or something like that. Equal in power, equal in authority, equal in glory. And so as we look back at this 15th verse, that through him, 13:15, through him let us continue to offer up this costly sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of the lips confessing his name. So confession is the verbal sign of a true Christian. How's your confession these days? How's it? How's it been this past week? Have you confessed to a waiting, watching world, which could be in the person of, I don't know, the postman that comes to your door, or, you know, a relative or a friend or some opportunity, maybe a stranger at the gas pump. I don't know. Did you have opportunity this week? You know, if you don't have opportunity, look for it. If you don't have, nothing presented itself before me. You know, I read my Bible, and the apostles are not waiting for somebody else to go, hey, can you come over here and give us a Bible study? That wasn't happening, you know. They were out there. You always have opportunity. I always have opportunity. And I don't always walk through my doors either. But I hold myself accountable to you to do so. Confessing, the verbal sign of a true Christian. Brings us to verse 16 in our second point. Communion, the selfless sign of a true Christian. Noting verse 16, he says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now when he begins this 16th verse, it almost sounds like a negative is being thrown out. Don't neglect, he says in the New American Standard, doing good and sharing. Now the word sharing right there, that's our Greek word koinonia. Koinonia. Then we get our word share. That's fine. Communion comes from that. Fellowship comes from that. And so consequently, when I talk about in the heading here, communion, the selfless sign of the Christian, I'm not talking about crackers and grape juice. I'm not talking about something along those lines. Rather, there is to be, he says, a communion, a sharing, a koinonia that is not to be neglected, it says at the top of 16. Epilanthanomai is the Greek word for do not neglect. In this case, the negative may precedes it. Do not, me, epilanthanomai, present middle imperative. The imperative mood makes it a what? Makes it a command. The present tense is a static present. It's to be ongoing. And so the text should read, when it comes to sharing, when it comes to fellowship, when it comes to koinonia, make sure that you do not continually, I command you, neglect or overlook. It could also be translated as overlook. So if we're not to overlook this koinonia, that means we're to be actively looking to perform it. Yes? Yes, sure. It has to be ongoing. It has to be active. With the negative points to the fact of what we are to be doing. So he says, in a sense, be actively looking to share, to koinonia. See? Now, of course, this would be the same idea as 10, 25, and 26. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We've already covered that. That would be part of it. But now he's talking about what goes on when you're together with other believers. There is information that is passed. Suddenly, you know, we find out about, you know, the Dogans have a need, you know, and now we get the specifics of that need relative to their housing situation. We need that information so we can hold them up in prayer, so we can go up to them after the service and say, I hear you, and I'm going to be praying for you about that, you know. And we need to be available when we hear, maybe overhear in a conversation, or even during the announcements. You know, that's why I say, be here for the announcements. Goodness, that's how you find out what's going on here, because I don't always say, you know, I don't put everything that's in here that needs to be announced. Sometimes it just comes to me through one of you. Can you tell everybody X, Y, or Z, you know? Because only then will you know if somebody else can't pay their, you know, OPPD bill or something like that. Or whatever the need might be. And I've always told you, year after year after year, always keep cash on you. Always keep some cash on you so that you are ready to minister in that way to somebody else. And in the scriptures, it's always talking about your brothers, your sisters. It really isn't pointing outside of the fellowship to the world. The world takes care of itself. That doesn't mean we ignore what's going on out there. You know, parable of the Good Samaritan illustrates that pretty well. But our emphasis needs to be on our brothers and sisters and meeting that kind of need. So when he says, do not neglect doing good and sharing koinonia, guess what? With such sacrifices, God is pleased. Oh, there's the word sacrifice again. What was the last time we saw the word sacrifice? Verse 15, and that has to do with confessing his name, the fruit of your lips, right? It's a sacrifice. It's costly. Now, it's costly to minister to somebody else. It might cost you. Anybody can hand over money as long as you got it, right? But how about your time? That's a little more costly. In my case, it can be very costly. Time, attention, you know, even time on the phone. Maybe somebody doesn't. Maybe it's difficult to talk to that person. Maybe it's tough because maybe they don't make things very clear. So you have to be patient with them without becoming, you know, impatient or letting that come across. Because then it's like people sense this stuff, don't they? You know, it's like, he doesn't really want to talk to me. She really doesn't want to talk to me. No, let us not neglect or overlook this type of koinonia, this type of communion. And as I'm doing it, it's a sacrifice of my time. It's a sacrifice unto the Lord, which pleases him, it says. And if God is pleased with that, that should be my heart. That should be my desire. Pleasing him in everything. That's what it's all about when he already talked to us in verses 11 and 12 and 13. To go out to him outside the camp, bearing the reproach, aligning yourself with that shame, saying that you are one with that Savior. The world says you're crazy. You got a God who's put to death on a cross. That's no God whatsoever. That exact opposite, that work of humility, that work of condescension, if you will, in stepping down from his glorious position without losing his divine essence. Incredible. Incredible. But the world doesn't look at it that way. The world likes lightning strikes and nuclear bomb type miracle things and blah, 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 blah. This is different. This is completely different. He says, God, with you just taking the time with somebody else, with ministering a few bucks maybe to somebody else or giving that person a ride, being aware of that, you know, knowing that maybe somebody's alone, you know, and they need a little bit of time with you. Right away, our head starts whirling. You know, I don't really have the time. You know, I got a job. I got blah, 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 blah. You know, we're all real good at blah, blah, blah. I think we all speak in tongues all the time when it comes to meeting somebody else's needs. Well, I got this. I got this. I'd love to help you. Blah, 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 blah. Except for me, of course, I really don't have the time. And yet, I do have the time. You know what I mean? I'm like you. You don't have time. And I think that's legitimate. I don't have time either. And yet, right? Yeah, but you're the pastor. You're supposed to... Let me tell you something. Well, I won't. I think you already know. Why do I tell you what you already know? Right? If I'm going to... Everybody's on my calendar, right? Or I've got to get X amount ready for Wednesday night and then outlines and then make sure the... And that's first and primary. Now, if you've got an emergency, I'm all yours. But if I'm studying, I can't. I might not even pick up the phone. Have you noticed that? Do you know why I don't have voicemail? Because then I am mentally obligated to call that person back. It's easier for me to just have the phone off than have to struggle with, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, but then we can't get a hold of you. That's why we have Keith, we have Tony, and guess who else you have? You have my wife, who never turns her phone off. And if it's an emergency, Carrie, this is what it is. Get him to the phone. No problem whatsoever, right? I don't have time, but I have to. You don't have time, but you have to. You got to minister to me, and I got to minister to you. Hello? We all just have to weigh things out and all that kind of a thing. But the bottom line is that we can't cut one another off. Look at Acts 2 for a moment. Second chapter of Acts. Second chapter of Acts. Day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit has come. The word has been preached. Verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized. No water there, just the one true baptism, the only baptism that cannot be watered down. Sorry. Those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Oh, good. Oh, good. And they all have to be taken care of. Bah, bah, bah. They were what? How were they taken care of? Continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, good, and to fellowship, continually devoting to fellowship, koinonia, and to the breaking of bread, I think that's Lord's Supper, and to prayer, continuously devoting themselves to all those things. Verse 41, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Sharing. And they began selling their property. Whoa. And possessions, and were sharing with them all, hold it, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I wonder how he did that. He did that through the word going into the people who were constantly fellowshipping together, who were sharing together, who were taking their meals together, and they were talking about the word. Talking, did you hear what Peter had to say the other day? Man, I got out my Torah scroll and I saw Jesus here, you know, and what do you think of this? And what do you think of that? And then other begin to, and that begins to steamroll and snowball and multiply. And others hear about that. It becomes infectious. It's a plague that has got no shot that you can take to fix this thing. And all of a sudden, day by day, people are coming into the church. 3,000 all at one time? Yeah, well, that was, yeah, but they keep coming in. They kept coming in. How did it happen? It happened because the people were always together. Listen, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all your stuff will be added to you. But it's got to be first. We flip-flop it, and we start equivocating our minds. God will understand, you know, I can't quite make it today. I can't quite do this. You know, I haven't been able to get into my Bible today. God understands. The only thing he understands is your condemnation. Not to hell. But for your sin of putting him second, third, fourth, fifth. That's what he understands. He also understands your complete chosen path of being ignorant of what the scripture has to say. Because if you get into it and you start feeling funny, and I've been to that Bible before, you know, and it changes you, it demands things of you. Well, then don't confess Christ. Don't. Go back. Maybe you're not. Maybe you're just a false professor. Maybe. I don't know. Bible says that if you are a true believer, that there will be fruit. There will be evidence. That there will be, add unto your faith, 2 Peter the first chapter. Add unto your faith. And to your faith. And add. And add. Are you feeling it? I mean, what good does it do? What good does it do for you to come in and spend an hour with me if I don't turn the heat up? What good does it do? You know what it's going to be. And it's a good thing. It's fabulous. I love seeing your faces. This is my highlight of my life, my highlight of my day. There's nothing better than this. So communion is the selfless sign of a true Christian. Verse 16 says, which leads us lastly to verse 17, and that's cooperation, the submission sign of a true Christian. What the heck? Submission sign? Cooperation? Really? 17. He says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, I mean, you know, he's piggybacking off of verse 7. He already talked he already touched on this in verse 7. And now the Holy Spirit is leading him to say it again, but say it a little bit different. Go back at verse 7. He says, remember, that means keep in mind, regularly, continuously, now, those who are leading you, that's the correct Greek, those who are leading you, who have spoken the word of God. That's the definition of a leader. Who's my leader? He speaks the word of God to you consistently, regularly. He speaks the word of God to you. He doesn't tell you stories, none of this stuff. He doesn't clip it off to a 10-minute little homily. Don't waste my time. Man, I can't even introduce anything decent in 10 minutes. Because, maybe it's my problem. Let's just say it's my problem. But there's so much here. There's so much here. Where's the hunger? Where's the hunger? If 1 Peter, the second chapter, says, like newborn babes, desire, be thirsty and hungry for the sincere milk of the word so you can grow, and we're not, well, it's easy enough to fix. If you're in Christ, all you got to do is put yourself in the path of the word. It'll run you over. Step out on any freeway. You'll get run over. Step out into any Messiah church. Let me see. There's one here. The other one's getting started in England. Something's wrong with the way we're doing this. I don't know why we, here, England. I don't know. Step into any Messiah church. This one, I guess. You'll get run over. So he says, remember those who are leading you, who spoke the word of God to you, considering the result of their life. That's the end of their lives. Watch their lives, where they're going. And then he says, mimic them, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Why is that verse there? Because in the same way that Jesus Christ and his faith never change, so the leader, the egeomai, term for the pastor, the elders, that their faith in Christ never changes. Your opinion about certain things in the Bible will and probably should change, especially if you're going to do any growing in the things of the Word at all. Of course you're going to change your mind on some things. But your faith in Christ that is bedrock never changes. Just like Jesus Christ never changes, the faith that is to be imitated by the people as they watch it in the lives of their egeomai, their leaders, their elder pastors and teachers, that faith doesn't change. And so he returns to the idea in verse 17. Now he adds to it in 17, obey your leaders, petho your leaders. It means listen, pay attention. And it's another imperative verb in the present tense form. Listen, I'm telling you, pay attention to your egeomai, your leaders, and submit to them. Ouch! Ow! Submit! Hey, wait a minute! Yeah. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, do you have any problem submitting to him? Well, Jesus is the one who assigns these men to their positions. And that has to be verified and ratified by other elders and by the church assembly in its entirety. And guess what? The authority passes through the elders and through the local congregation in an acknowledgement that this man is called to be an elder, a teaching elder, and he is to bring us the word of God. That person is to be submitted to because it's Christ speaking through that person. doesn't mean that everything we say, you know, is necessarily biblical. It means that we have the unfortunate responsibility to accurately divide the Word of God and tell you this is what it means by what it says, and study to show ourselves approved so that we ourselves don't come under a heinous judgment. Now, I got to stand before the Lord, and it's like, on Sunday, September 27th, 19-oh-whatever, you taught this at Messiah Church, and you said this on that text, and you're wrong! And I'd like you to explain that to me, Burks! What a sight that will be, huh? I hope everybody sees it. No, I do. I hope everybody sees it. I hope everybody sees how screwed up I am and how I just hanging on by a thread, because that's all I can do. I spend all week long in the Word. There isn't a day I don't study. You know why? Because you're doing it for us. Well, sure, I'm doing it for you. But you know what? I got to stand before Him. I better make sure. And when I take a stand that's controversial, I don't just sort of, you know, I don't just sort of wake up one morning and go, oh, you know what? There's no water baptism anymore. Hey, that'll be fun to teach. I'm going to expose it to everybody this week. Here we go. I take a stand. It's because I've worked long and hard and comparative and prayed, you know, and talked to others. And what do you think? You know, and by the way, that's like the worst thing. You start talking to other people, ask for their opinion. What's up with that? But here he says, obey your leaders, pay attention, listen to them, and submit to them. Upeko, very interesting Greek word, means to accept the authority of someone. Upeko, accept their authority. You know why we accept their authority? You know why we accept the leader who is the pastor, elder, teacher? And those are all synonymous terms, by the way, except for teacher. Pastor, poimen, episkopos, commonly called bishop in the King James Version, means an overseer. All these words are used interchangeably. You know, presbyteros, elder, they're all used interchangeably for the one and same person in an office. And they're always multiples in a local congregation. See, this word right here, the reason we can accept their authority as from the Lord is because Acts 20, verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28, says, Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders that they have been placed into that office and made such by the Holy Spirit. See, only other elders can ordain elders. That's how it works in the New Testament. And the local congregation has to ratify it. They have to ratify it. They have to accept that. Thereby, the door and the binding of authority that is passed from Christ through them to you is established. That's why it's so serious to buck up against an elder. That's why 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, talks about that. Verse 18, verse 19 says that don't accept any accusations against an elder unless they're coming with two or more witnesses. And those who sin, in the grammar there, it's talking about those who have borne false witness against the elder, then you know what you're supposed to do with them? You're supposed to out them in front of the entire congregation so that everybody will be afraid. Afraid of what? Afraid of bringing a false accusation against an elder. It's deadly stuff. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12 speaks to this. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 through 13 actually, request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. You see, when you do that, you're worshiping Christ, because it's Christ who put them there. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. In particular, melista in Greek, those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Titus 1 and verse 5, so important are the teaching elders that Paul writes to Titus and says in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. When Paul went through the area of Asia in Acts 14, verse 23, talked about how all the churches that they established, and they made sure they appointed elders in every church, because sheep die without a shepherd. Sheep scatter without a shepherd. Sheep don't have a confession without a shepherd. In fact, sheep don't have salvation without a shepherd. I didn't say a pastor saves you. I said that you don't have salvation without a shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of this epistle, in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, as well as in 1 Peter 5, is referred to as the great shepherd, that great shepherd of the sheep. And in 1 Peter 5, we are under shepherds under him. Can we make mistakes? No, I never made a mistake in my life. Well, you should be laughing harder than that. All right, let's finish. Acts. No, let's not do that. Let's stay in Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 17. So why does he say then, pay attention, listen to those leaders, accept the authority of them. Why is that? For they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. The Greek behind that phrase, keep watch, means they're staying alert. They're staying awake. They're alert. They're active. Over what? Over your souls. Doesn't mean that we've got, you know, some kind of video feed going into your house or something like that. Although, oh, never mind. Okay. They keep watch over your soul. Obviously, spiritually. How do they do that? Through the ministry of the Word. Through prayer. Time in prayer for each one of you. Lord, what are you saying? What are you saying to Rob and Teresa? You know, we need to be holding Rob and Teresa up because I know they're struggling in their business. Did you know that? Because they didn't ask me to announce that or anything like that. You need to hold them up. Huh? That's how we do it. I let you know, watching out for your souls. But it goes deeper than that. It's the ministry of the Word. It's the ministry of prayer. It's the ministry of sharing. It's the ministry of confession that's going on. I'm watching out for your soul. It's that phone call that you get. It's that email that you get from me or from Keith or from Tony saying, gee, missed you last Sunday. Now, most of you know, I'm just be on the record here, that you don't get a call like that from me if you miss a Sunday. But if you're missing two or three or more, you know you'll hear from me. And everybody here, for the most part, I think, has heard from me. And I'm not saying, what, you're backsliding, you know, into some sort of heinous sin or something like that. Are you okay? Are you okay? Right? It isn't that way. But there have been occasions where I've had to be a little more forceful. I'm watching out for your soul. The shepherd out there in Sheepdomville has got the little sheepies and they're grazing along. And there you go. I had a good head count before lunch and now we're getting ready to go back to the sheepfold and I'm missing one. Oh, it's that one again. The one with the spots, okay? All right, so the rest of you guys, you can take care of yourselves. I have to go, the shepherd says. And he's going out and he's finding that little thing. And it's, bah, bah, and you've got to look down over the side of the cliff. And it's down there where it fell. And it's got a busted up leg and the whole kind of thing. So I got my shepherd's crook with me. It's got that big crook at the end right there. I lean it down kind of there, grab it around. And shepherds learn how to balance things when they're pulling people out of their pits and stuff, right? And they got to get it around their belly like that, and he's kind of going like this, you know, and up we go. And, oh, yeah, I know, yeah, come here, oh. All right, and I'm fixing you up, and I'm taking you back kind of a thing. Because you know I have gone to some of your houses, and no phone call, unannounced, in your yard. Because when people are that way, and they're slipping away, they're not going to return on their own. You think they're going to just come back? And you know what? I'm all about prayer. But the bottom line is that you've got to go. Scripture says you've got to go. You've got to go find. You've got to go get them. Look, when they're, you know, that dumb sheep sitting, hanging off the edge of that ledge, they don't know that they're on a ledge. They're delirious from their fall. They're in pain. They don't know that they're on the edge. You have to help them off. You say to them, don't you know you're on the ledge? What are you talking about? See, they don't know. They watch out for your souls, it says, as those who will give an account. Romans 14, verse 10, verse 12 says, we will all stand before the Bema Seat of God, and we will give an account. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ that we may give an account for the things done while we were in the body on the earth, whether they be good or useless. The next verse says, therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Tender Jesus, meek and mild. It's a terrifying thing to stand before the living God. And I have to give an account, and so do you. Your salvation is not in jeopardy. It's not in jeopardy. Paul makes that clear. I mean, the very teaching of the doctrine of justification makes it clear. But I like 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, when Paul's talking about how that our works will be paraded before the Lord, whether they are gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. And the wood, hay, and stubble, that's the worthless stuff. That's the faithless stuff. Just goes up like flash paper. But then Paul is quick to say, yet they will be saved, but through fire. So thank God for that. Makes it clear, you know. But you and I will stand. I'm not going to say to you for once, I don't want you to get the impression, you know, it's all going to be okay. It's all going to, but you're in Christ. It'll be fine. Let me tell you, if you're a faithless individual, if you're a dumb sheep falling off the edge and the shepherd's brought you back and then you fall off some other edge, you know, and then you step away, you know, and I ain't got time or blah, 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 and you it's going to be a terrifying thing. For those who are faithful, it's going to be upsetting. Why? Because Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, as a result of standing before the Lord at the Bema Seat, it is a terrifying thing, he says. Because of the terror of the Lord, we're trying to persuade men. Persuade them what? To live a life of accountability relative to following the Word, so that they don't have a terrifying, fearful thing. I think it's going to be tough enough as it is, even if you're walking right. But I'm not afraid of it. I'm looking forward to it. But I hold no illusions about it. You know what I'm saying? I don't want you to hold any illusions about it. It says that we keep watch over your souls. We must give an account. Give account of what? Let them, that is your leaders, do this, that is the account, give the account, with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Whoa, hold on a second. Do you mean to tell me that if this accounting is going to involve me talking about you? And I'm going to have either a joyful time talking about brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, under my ministry, yes, Lord, la, 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 they were this, they were that, faithfulness, it was great, it was fabulous, you know. Let them do that with joy. He says, let them do that with joy. In other words, don't give them reason to know that they're going to have to stand before the Lord. Don't give me reason to know. Don't, by your unfaithful behavior, harm me and set me up before the Lord to have a time of grief where I have to talk some negative factuals about you before the Lord. I have got elders over me who may have to say the same thing, right? One way or the other. I've had pastors in the past. They're going to have to talk about me one way or the other. The text says, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for them? Huh? For them? No, for me. This would be unprofitable for you, for me, to have a pastor have to do an expose on our lack of faithfulness in front of the Lord. That word unprofitable right there at the end of verse 7, this is the only place in the entire Greek New Testament where this word shows up. Alusiteles. So it's not one of my main vocabulary words because it shows up once. Alusiteles. An unprofitable is okay. I think detrimental works better, according to the lexicons. Detrimental, hurtful, even harmful. Let them do this giving of account, with joy, not with grief, for this would be detrimental, hurtful, harmful to you, as he talked to the assembly. Here's the positive ending to all of this. Now that you've heard that, and you need to make some adjustments, if you need to make some adjustments, you now have the opportunity. You now, what are you going to do? Are you going to let it go by? Are you going to equivocate and justify in your mind, say, well, you know, I'm doing my best, blah, blah, blah. You know what that is? You know what that statement is? I'm doing my best. When you know you're not obeying Scripture like you should be, you know what I'm doing your best is? That's blah, 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 blah. That's all that is. And you're still going to be held accountable for it. And I'm still going to be held accountable for it. Hey, you know what? 1 John 5:3 says, oh, people say to me, oh, man, it's tough being a Christian. I don't think so. I don't think it's tough at all. It's tough for a person who is not regenerate, who thinks they're a Christian, to be a Christian. That's impossible. But for a new creation in Christ, with the Holy Spirit inside, who is teaching you, who gives you a Bible, enables you to understand it, who puts you in the path of a pastor and a teacher, with other believers around you to support you, to pray for you, to love on you, cakewalk. Adamic fallen nature is gone, folks, if you're in Christ. If you're not sure, well, no wonder there's a problem. Oh, it's so hard. 1 John 5:3 says that Christ's commands and his teaching are not grievous. They're not tough. They're not too tough. For the believer in Christ, by no means. Jesus said to the believer, take my yoke upon you and what? Learn of me. You'll find rest for your souls. My burden is easy. My yoke is light. How's your confession? Is it the verbal sign of you being a true Christian? How's your communion with your other brothers and sisters? Is that the selfless sign, or is the lack of it your selfish sign? How's your cooperation with obeying your your leaders who are watching out for your soul? Is it a submission sign of the true Christian, or is it something else? Father, today, it's been a little bit of a tough word, I know, but Lord, I praise you for these, Lord, that you have given me. I thank you for each one of these sheep. I praise you, Lord God, that you strengthen me and enable me by giving me the ability, Lord, to stand with Elders Keith and Tony in shepherding your people. I ask, Lord God, that if you're touching the nerve of any of us today, if you're calling any of us to repentance, that we wouldn't let this opportunity slip by, and that we would respond correctly, biblically, to your Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't just shelve what we just heard, oh God, that we would say, hey, is this going on in my life? How's my confession? Or am I keeping it to myself? How's my communion, my sharing with my brothers and sisters? Or am I keeping that sort of stowed away and taking other opportunities and not being with them like I should? How is my cooperation, my submission to the elders? Can I do better with that? Is there anything I need to repent of, Lord? And I want to ask, Father God, that while nothing would be manipulated or invented in any of our minds, rather, Lord, that you would just put your finger on exactly what it is and give us the grace now to repent before you. We can do it silently. And as we repent, Lord God, let there come that assurance of the blood of Christ that does in fact cleanse us as we confess that sin. And we turn and we start walking anew with you, truly in the Spirit. Stop just saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, but actually leave the city, go out the gate outside of the camp, bearing his shame and his disgrace. And as it says in Leviticus 16, as the bodies of those animals that were burned outside, let, Lord, our lives be completely burned up and consumed upon that altar, that we might be those holy people that you have, through your incredible mercy, have elected us in him before the foundation of the world. Thank you, Lord, for this time to be in thy word. Thank you that it will not return empty. You are wonderful, Lord Jesus. You are most gracious, Holy Father. You are most kind, Holy Spirit of the living God. Thank you, Lord, for the provisions that you make in our lives. Thank you for financial provisions. And Lord, as we seek to offer up, Lord God, a financial sacrifice now, we ask, Lord God, that you would take it as such, and that whatever amount that we are enabled to bring to you today, as we give it between you and us, as it is your business and the business of the believer, so, Lord, I would ask that whatever they are enabled to give, Lord God, whatever determination that is between the two of you, that you would bless it back 100 times as much, that you would prosper them, Lord, and that this giving would be acknowledged as a true act of worship by your Spirit to their spirits. Thank you, Lord God, for these things today as we give, knowing that as we give, it shall be given back unto us. In the name of Jesus, amen. Sing.